Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Matthew 24. To Matthew 24, we'll be picking up in verse 42 as we continue to work our way through various parables of Jesus. And as we prepare to read this parable, or sort of a set of parables, beginning in verse 42, I wonder if you've heard of the phrase, the modern phrase, preppers. I think there was even a show, Doomsday Preppers, that was on National Geographic or one of those channels. And there are kind of two types of prepper, if you think about it. One type is what you might call the fortress prepper. This is the person who's going to prepare for some horrible cataclysmic event by building a cinder block house on the top of a hill out in the woods with a basement fully stocked with food, and they've sort of got the high ground and they can defend themselves from whatever they envision might be coming up that hill one day. Or they might be in some silo in the Midwest that they bought from the government and refurbished it. And then the other type of prepper is what you might call the EDC prepper, the everyday carry prepper. This is the guy who loves his cargo pants, and there's lots of stuff in his cargo pants. There's not just a wallet and a cell phone. There's a knife, and there's a fire starter, and there are all sorts of different things that he's carrying all the time just to be prepared. Now, we might look at those TV shows, or we might look at what some guys pull out of their pockets and think, that's kind of absurd. That's crazy. Why would you do all of that? Nothing's going to happen. On the other hand, how would our attitude change if we knew that that scenario they envision, whatever it is, that that scenario would eventually occur? One day, somebody would need that tourniquet they've got in their pocket. One day, they would need to hold that high ground. I mean, if we really believed that that was absolutely certainly going to happen, even if we didn't know when, it would change the way that we viewed the preparation, wouldn't it? Well, look at the way Christ speaks about a very different and far more important preparation in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed the house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom the master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master's not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, impress upon us a sense of urgency, knowing that our Lord indeed will return. But Father, also, impress upon us how we ought to be ready out of a heart of love and gratitude and anticipation. Lord, press home these truths to us through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. If we were to look at the parallel passage to this one in Matthew chapter 24, if we were to look at Luke 12, we see that in Luke, Jesus precedes these two parables with the image of servants waiting for their master, waiting for their master to arrive, even though he's going to arrive at some time, maybe in the middle of the night. The idea is that they're still dressed and that their lamps are burning and that they're ready. I chuckled as I read it because at the Martin household, we sort of turn into pumpkins around 8 o'clock or when the sun goes down. So in the wintertime, that's around 5 p.m. We're done for the day. But the image here is one of enthusiasm and of smiles and of lights. And we can imagine a fire and a midnight snack and everyone eager to greet when we look at the parallel passage in Luke 12. But then Luke also goes on with these two parables about a thief coming in the middle of the night and then the master coming at an unknown time. And the point of all of these different images is this: we are to live in faithful anticipation of Christ's return. Now, very often we look at passages like this, maybe you've even heard this passage preached before, and basically the angle was one of fear, one of threat, one of foreboding. You better be ready. I mean, it might come when you're not looking. If you're not ready, you'll be cut off and you'll be cast out. And while those things might be technically true, it also isn't really the thrust of the parable, or it's not really what ought to motivate us to be ready. We ought to be motivated by a faithful anticipation of Christ's return. We ought to look forward to the return of Christ because we long for Christ, because we love Christ, because we are anticipating the return of Christ. And if that's the case, then inevitably, we're ready. We're delighting and looking forward to His return. We're to live in faithful anticipation of Christ's return. But Jesus does say in verses 42 through 44, don't neglect to keep watch. This is His first analogy. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then He uses this image, this analogy, this parable in verse 43. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. The first analogy is that of the thief. And as someone has noted, the thief is a little bit different than the robber. The robber uses force. That's the reason we speak of highway robbers. Or highway robbery, someone who overpowers another and simply takes their stuff or imposes their will. And that would be more like the idea of the home invader who comes in and takes people hostage and does what he will, or a group that does what they will. But here the image is not one of robbery, it's the thief. And if the robber uses force, the thief uses stealth. The idea for the thief is to get in and get out, and you don't know that they were there until it's too late. You don't even know that they were there until you get back home or you wake up in the morning. Think about it. Someone has noted that many of the burglaries or thieveries that happen in our day, they happen in the middle of the day. Why is that? Well, because that's often when nobody's at home. It's in the middle of the day. Or it's the reason when we go out of town, we have the neighbor pick up the newspaper or roll the trash can back up from the street. Why do we do that? Because if somebody drives by and there are five newspapers at the end of the driveway and the trash can's been sitting there for 3 days, everybody knows there's nobody home. And so we don't want to announce those things. Or perhaps a really bold thief might try to slip in the middle of the night when he believes that everyone is asleep, with the idea that if he can just be stealthy enough, he can get what he wants and he can slip back out and they'll never know that he's been there until they discover whatever is missing in the morning. But the idea is that the thief slips in at a time that you don't know that he's coming. He wants to get in and get out and you not know that he ever intended to come. And you really don't have to repel the thief like you do the robber. You just have to The thief just has to believe that you're there and that you will be aware of his presence. And then the thief is simply going to not come. So the image for Jesus here is to be ready for the thief. But obviously, the thief does not schedule with you via an email calendar request when he's coming. The thief is going to simply try to slip in at a time that you're not ready. You can't schedule the thief. And if you ignore preparing for the thief, then it will be too late on the other side. You can't go back and undo what the thief has done. So Jesus says, don't neglect to keep watch. Be ready. Keep watch. Be prepared. There ought to be there's this sense of urgency, knowing that it might come at any time, or that the opportunity that's there today might not be there tomorrow. I think it was D.L. Moody that told the story of preaching on a Sunday evening. If I'm remembering this, and there may be some details I'm getting wrong, but if I'm remembering correctly, he was preaching on a Sunday evening, and he was pressing people to think about the gospel and think about what it means to be a Christian, and to consider, have they truly turned from their sin to trust in Christ for salvation? And the way that Moody was going to leave it, he was going to be preaching the next weekend at that same place, and he said, I want you to think about this between now and next week, because next week we're going to talk about what it really means to be a Christian, and what it means and what it looks like for you to turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. Think about that this week. We're going to talk about it again next Sunday. And then there was the sound of fire alarms going off, or of fire engines going down the street. And it was, as the story goes, it was one of the great fires in Chicago. And so they never met the next week. The city had been ravaged by fire. Moody said, the rest of his days, Moody said that he regretted that night he had not pressed home the gospel. Or to be more pithy and succinct, like J.C. Ryle, tomorrow is the devil's day. Just leave it till tomorrow, but understand, tomorrow is the devil's day. Christ has just talked in Matthew about signs of the times and his imminent return, and the fact that in the days of Noah, people were continuing to eat and drink and live as they always had, because they thought that things were simply going to go on exactly as they are right now forever. And yet his point, as he speaks about the days of Noah, is that there came a day when they weren't going to be there the next day. The flood was going to come. The flood did come, and it wiped out all of humanity except one man and his family. And of course, that was the mercy of God. Noah, and we'll even see this in coming weeks on Sunday mornings as we work our way through the early chapters of Genesis. Noah's family wasn't spared because there was not sin in Noah's family. I mean, if you know the account at all, Noah has got his issues. Noah's sons have got their issues. Noah's family is just like the rest of humanity, fallen in sin, and yet God is merciful. The way God has ultimately been merciful in Christ Jesus. He's not left us dead in our sin. He's not given us what we deserve. He's not sent us instructions about how to clean up our act and merit His favor, because we could never do that. We can never measure up to the standard of His holiness, and yet He sent His Son to measure up to that standard, to die for those that have failed to meet that standard. That's every one of us who trust in Christ, and has risen to one day raise us up in newness of life. But for right now, there's an urgency. He's done His finished work on the cross. He's lived, He's died, He's risen to save sinners from their sin. He's died on our place in the cross. He's risen and shows that He covers us in His righteousness. And yet, He is returning one day. And so Christ says, don't neglect to keep watch. But then also, in verses 45 and following, we see that He says that we're to serve faithfully even when it seems to us that nobody is watching. Serve faithfully when nobody is watching. Now, obviously, that's a bit tongue-in-cheek, right? Because always somebody's watching. I don't mean your children that you didn't realize were sneaking downstairs or looking around the corner. I don't mean somebody on your webcam. But there is someone who is always watching, who always sees what we do. It is the Lord God who made us and before whom we stand. And yet we're to serve, again, coming back to the analogy in verses 45 and following, we're to serve faithfully even when it seems that no one is watching. Who then, in verse 45, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? The image here is of what we might call a steward or a caretaker. He is a servant who is left in charge. And when the master left, this servant, and very often in the master's absence, his eldest son might be the one that was tasked to oversee and manage and care for the family. But if there was not a son that could appropriately do that, then it would be a slave. It would be a servant. It would be a steward. And he was a caretaker who was left in charge to manage the affairs of the household, to protect those that were in the household, and to provide their needs in the master's stead, in the master's absence. He was sort of like, you know, I don't know if this really gets, I'll ask somebody who's been in the Navy after the service, but, you know, I can remember growing up, totally not Navy things, nerdy things. I would watch a lot of the old Star Trek in the 1960s, and I always remember that phrase because I had some nerd friend when I was an engineer that would say this when he left the room. When Captain Kirk got up to leave, he would say, "Lieutenant Sulu, you have the comm. You're in command. You're in charge. You take care of things while I'm gone." So when the master leaves, in verses 45 and following, he leaves a servant in charge as a steward. But it is the job of the steward to do the bidding of the master. He is only there as a surrogate to serve in the place of the master until the master returns. And he doesn't, it's certainly not his place to think that he can usurp the place of the master. Maybe you remember the quote in Return of the King, when Denethor sits on his sort of mini throne at the foot of the steps of the king of Gondor, and he really doesn't want the king to return. And at some point, Gandalf says to him, "It is not given to you to deny the return of the king, steward." And if you notice the way that he speaks to him, I mean, clearly Denethor knows he's been put in his place. He's been reminded he is but a servant. And yet he's a servant who's left in charge. And so the steward is left in charge in the stead of the king. The slave is left in charge instead of the master, in the stead of the master, until the master returns. But the master is inevitably eventually going to return. Now it will be, again, in the parable and the analogy, it's unexpected. So the question is, what will he find when he returns? If he walks in, if he arrives and he finds that the steward is being faithful, that steward will be promoted. And on the other hand, if he comes and he finds that the steward has been mistreating the members of the household and abusing his power to indulge himself, he will be, literally, verse 51 says, "and will cut him in pieces." Literally in the Greek, the word is, he will be dichotomized. He will be cut in two. I mean, this is a vivid image for ripped apart, torn apart, and cast out. Because he wasn't faithful when he thought no one was watching. On the other hand, if he had loved the master and been faithful in the master's place, he would have been rewarded for his faithfulness. So we're to live faithfully, anticipating Christ's return. Most of us, we're not stewards or slaves left in charge of households. That's not exactly the context for us, but everything that we have is a trust from God. It might be our possessions, our material resources. More precious would be our time. Just as important would be our energy and our talents. Are you using those things for yourself, or are you using those things for others? And keep in mind, we can sometimes actually use our gifts very aggressively and our abilities very aggressively, and yet do it for very selfish reasons. We can say, you know what, it's the land of opportunity. Everybody's got a responsibility to work hard. We can take this morning's sermon and just reduce it down to that and then start saying, you know what, I work hard to have my stuff. If you want stuff, you work hard too. But don't expect me to ever share my stuff. So we can use personal responsibility is an argument to be self-indulgent. Are you a faithful steward? Do you use all of the things that God has entrusted you to serve Him faithfully? if he were to return in a moment, well, okay, let's not use this, we're in sitting in church. If he were to return in 12 hours, would you be embarrassed or thankful and joyful that he had returned? Think about this as you sit here this evening. If you knew Christ was going to return in 5 days, is there something that you would make sure you changed first? And if there was something that you would want to change in the next 5 days, the question then is, why would we not change it? Why would we not address it now? We know that Christ is coming back. Are we behaving right now like children when the teacher steps out of the room? You remember that when that happened? For those of you that were schooled like I was, you know, every once in a while something would happen and the teacher would say, I'm going to step out for a minute and I expect you all to stay in your desk and to work quietly. And of course, what happened? The teacher left and it turned into Lord of the Flies. It was total disintegration in the room. And then the teacher always came back and berated us for how badly we had behaved while she was gone. Do we behave like that, or do we behave like faithful employees whose boss walks in and we've been diligently attending to business? I should note before moving off this point that both J.C. Ryle and Philip Ryken, they see specific applications for shepherds of God's flock. They talk a bit about, are we being faithful to feed God's people the word? Are we being faithful to protect the flock? Are we being faithful to tend the flock? And they remind us that it's his house and it's his family. Again, it's not our church, it's his church. It's not our household, it's his household. But he's made us members together of it. Do we serve faithfully when nobody here is watching? Do we live faithfully in anticipation of Christ's return? Because finally, the thing that we maybe need to remember and that helps us, again, not to see this as simply sort of the foreboding, threatening, finger-wagging, sort of Damocles hanging over us, waiting to fall type of passage that scares us to death. Think about it this way. What we love, we honor, and we anticipate. What we love, we value it, and we anticipate it with joy. We get ready for it. We can't wait for it to get here. We prepare for it. Think about it when Christmas comes up. It's hard to think about Christmas when it's 90 degrees outside. But as Christmas comes, we prepare enthusiastically. And it's hard for us to get ourselves to go to bed. And then it's hard for us to get ourselves, especially at certain ages, to stay in bed. We want to get up. We can't wait. We anticipate it. Well, if we are faithfully anticipating Christ's return, the details start to take care of themselves. I mean, they just start to take care of themselves. This past week, my wife went with some of her female coworkers to see the Downton Abbey movie. I've been pouting all week because I was not invited. I actually haven't even sat down with her. I haven't had time to catch up yet and even hear what's the basic plot of the movie. But I think, because I watched the preview, I think that it's basically about the king and queen come to visit Downton Abbey. And so the whole movie, somebody tell me about it later. And so the whole movie is about preparation, apparently, for the arrival, or much of the movie about preparation for the arrival of their majesties. And the idea you get is it's a big deal, and it's even something that everybody exuberantly becomes involved preparing for their arrival. What we love and what we honor, we anticipate. We prepare for it. We long for it. Is that the way that we live now with a view toward the return of Christ? You know, it is a great blessing that he has called us to be stewards. It is a noble task to be a steward of the King. Do we long for his return? Do we prepare for it enthusiastically? I can remember when I was young, like many young boys, I didn't want to keep the house clean, but my mother kept the house very clean. And one day, I remember in exasperation, I said, "Why does it matter if we keep the house clean? I mean, nobody's coming." And my mother said, but somebody might. And finally, one day she just said, I'm not going to argue with you anymore. I want you to keep this house every day ready for company to walk in at any moment. I didn't always do that, but I got the point. Are we working faithfully? Maybe another analogy is think about when you're doing a project at home for your spouse, and especially men, if we're trying to get something done that we know our wife will really love it when it gets done, we work to get it done before she gets home. We work to get it done and get it all cleaned up. My wife's back there going, when did this happen? But in theory, we work to get it done before they get home so that they see the effect in all of its perfection. Because we know that it'll be pleasing to them. Do we labor now, anticipating the return of Christ? Imagine maybe one last image to try to illustrate it. Imagine a family at the end of the Civil War who hears that the war is over, but their loved one, their husband, their brother, their son is literally months away by foot. There are no cell phones. There's not even telegraph available in many places, and letters maybe don't arrive so reliably or in a timely manner. And so all you really know is this. You know that the war has ended. You know that this loved one should be starting on their way home, or you hope that they are. Now imagine what it would have been for a family who is anticipating and awaiting that return, the return of dad or of husband or of brother or of son. You would have been longing for it each day. You would have been looking for them each day. You would have been preparing things so that when they arrive, you're ready to celebrate, so that they come home not to something that is dilapidated and broken down, but something that is finally warm and welcoming and safe. Of course, when Christ returns, it will not be for the ultimate manifestation of His safety, it will be for the ultimate manifestation of ours. It will be for the ultimate realization of our deliverance from sin. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have gone astray like lost sheep. There's not one who does good, not even one. And yet God placed the wrath and the guilt of our sin upon Him to atone for it in our place, so that we might be delivered from its misery and its bondage and its wrath. And so do we anticipate the return of that Savior. We're to live faithfully in anticipation of Christ's return. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Even as we consider the preparation and the anticipation to which you call us, Lord, we know that we do fall short. We know, Father, that we are prone to take for granted what our Savior has done. We know, Father, that we are prone to not think of His return because we're thinking of the things that we have to do this coming week, or the things that we want to do in this coming month. Father, we pray that you would give us grace, that you would remind us that this is your world, that you have made us, that we might stand before you, that we might reflect your image and your glory, even in the way that we work and tend to your creation. Father, remind us that you gave your one and only Son to live and to die and to rise as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might now not live in its bondage, but that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might offer our very selves and our very lives up as services of worship to you. Father, make us see the futility and the pale nature of the things of this world relative to knowing Christ and serving Him. And Father, work that we might be transformed according to His image, that we might faithfully give glory to You. Father, continue to do Your work of sanctification in our hearts and our lives, that we might offer our very selves up to the praise and glory of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.